Can I start off by saying thank you? There's so many things that I could thank you for. The encouragement that I received from our worship together, things like that. But this morning, I want to thank you as a preacher for listening. I mean, the very idea that a group of people of this size would sit quietly and respectfully and listen to what I have to say is not something that I take for granted. The truth is, any one of you could share some things related to faith that would be worth listening to, maybe better things than I'm likely to share at any given time. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. I'm unworthy, personally, of your attention, but the Word of God is worthy of consideration. So I stand here because of that, because of the fact that God has always some things to speak into our hearts and that we need to listen to them. I appreciate the chance we have to do that, and I appreciate God so much not only for revealing His Word to us and preserving it through the centuries so that we can continue to learn from it, but also for designing a way for exhortation related to that to take place. As foolish as my preaching may sometimes be, God indeed did decide through the foolishness of preaching, thing preached, the unsearchable riches of His grace there to be received and experienced. Well, for the last two times that I've been up here, we've talked about baptism, and you probably, astute observers that you are, have noticed over the past 3 months or so that I've been talking about the things that we do in response to the grace of God that allow us to be ushered into His presence. We talked about sin and the problem that sin causes for all of humanity. We talked about the overwhelming grace of God for several weeks that allows us to be reinstated into His presence. We talked about faith, that moment at which our response to God is meaningful. We talked about repentance, turning away from sin and turning back toward God and changing the trajectory of our lives. We've talked about confession, the admission that God is right every time, whether He's talking about His identity and the fact that we confess His name in the name of Jesus Christ, or whether He's talking about our sin and that we need to admit that He was right when He said that we were all going to fall short of His glory. And then we've talked about baptism, something that echoes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and allows us to walk a new life. But there's some questions that people frequently ask about baptism that we're going to try to answer today, and they're summarized by these four words that you see in front of you below the Baptism 101 title. Who, when, why, and how. And I'll not necessarily address those in that order, but these are the kinds of things that people frequently ask. As a matter of fact, on every single one of these questions, there is among religious, yea, among Christian people, people who would name the name of Christ, debate about baptism related to each of these questions. So I thought we might spend a little time this morning as we wrap this series up talking about these three questions. And I direct you to a story that allows us to find a good start. It's found in Acts chapter 8. It's a story well known to you. The story of the man from Ethiopia who is an official in the court of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, and is apparently a proselyte to Judaism. He has traveled to Jerusalem and is now passing through Gaza. And the Holy Spirit directs Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who were appointed initially to take care of the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the benevolence program of the Jerusalem church. He directs Philip to go out and talk to this man. And Philip catches up with him, apprehends him, and notices that he is reading the Bible. He's reading a text from Isaiah. Philip asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "I couldn't possibly unless somebody gives me some help with that." At that point, Philip joins this Ethiopian in his chariot and spends some time with him, helping him to understand Jesus from that text. As a matter of fact, the Bible explicitly says that when he joined him, he taught him about Jesus starting in that very place. By the way, if you'll permit me, there is not a place in all of the Old and New Testaments where you cannot start and come to know Jesus. It is all incredibly important Perhaps you've heard me mention this, which I've, as other things I've got, have done, shamelessly stolen from the comments of others. Jesus is the hinge of history. Everything before him points toward him, and everything since him points back to him. So all of the scriptures are valuable for helping us to come to know Jesus. And this Ethiopian gets the opportunity to hear from Philip the story of Jesus in a way that he has not been able to know it up until that point. So Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I think at least some answer, or at least a beginning answer to these four big questions that we're going to ask today can be found beginning in this text. Now, some of you may have noticed that I skipped verse 37. Verse 37 shows up in some manuscript evidence, and in some manuscript evidence it does not show up. The translators of the ESV from which I read did not include that. There's no biblical truth that goes untaught as a result of that omission. But we do have this story of Philip's engagement with the Ethiopian that culminates in this Ethiopian requesting to be baptized. That reminds us of something about not only this text, but of Scripture as a whole, and that it is there's more going on than the writers of the New Testament share with us. How in the world did this guy get the idea, based on simply what we're shown in this text, that he ought to ask to be baptized? There's nothing mentioned about baptism in the record that we have prior to that, but obviously the conversation that Philip has with his eunuch is far-reaching in its scope, but also specific in its application. And so by the time they come to a place where there's water there, the Ethiopian is ready to ask that question because it has been brought up, it has been discussed. To some degree, Philip has done what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He responds to this unfolding awareness of need by providing the answers that are being that associate with the questions that have been asked up to this point. So let's work our way through. And in this text and elsewhere, let's answer these four questions, beginning with the who question. Now, in the story that we've alluded to here from Acts chapter 8, there are only two characters besides God Himself and His Holy Spirit that are a part of the scene, Philip and the eunuch. When we meet the eunuch, he is already a seeker. He already has awareness of who God is. Because he is reading from the book of Isaiah, which is itself remarkable for an individual to have a copy of this scroll and be reading it along the way. By the way, somebody may ask, shouldn't he have kept his eyes on the road? Maybe he had somebody else driving him, okay? Besides, the chariot's unlikely to be moving at 60 miles an hour at this point. So he's reading this scroll of Isaiah, and as you well know, Isaiah tells us an awful lot about the Savior who is to come. But if that's all you had, you certainly would be left with the same kind of questions that the Ethiopian had. Who is this talking about? When is this supposed to happen? What are these ambiguous phrases here which seem prophetic? What are they pointing to? Philip is able to provide some information that the Ethiopian has not yet had up until that point. He's the man. He's the one, is the Ethiopian, who has to process this information, and he's the one who we see ultimately request to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, we read the story of when Jesus approached John the Baptist, who has been baptizing people in the Jordan. Jesus approaches him to request to be baptized as well. John is incredulous that Jesus would ever even request something like this. After all, John is aware of who Jesus is. And his first inclination is to say, "You don't need this. As a matter of fact, if there's any baptizing being done today, we need to swap roles. It's about time I was on the receiving end of that." Jesus has the capacity to offer John something that John cannot offer Jesus. John has needs that Jesus does not have, and he knows that. Now, Jesus' response to this, of course, is that he wishes to do so to fulfill all righteousness. If there is something out there which communicates devotion to God, Jesus wants to do it. If there's something that is a good thing that can be done, Jesus wants to do it. And so on one level, we might say, and we'll talk more about the why of baptism here in just a little while, we might just say, well, there are any number of perfectly good reasons to do it. But I want to highlight at this point what John understands is going on here. He knows that his baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus does not need what he is offering on that occasion in that sense. But I call attention to that only to say at this point that people who do this are people who need it. Okay, that may seem like a simple and relatively obvious thing to say, but the people who are baptized are the people who need it. Now contrast this with Matthew chapter 18, which does not teach about baptism particularly. But in Matthew chapter 18, this passage that we've heard so many times, as a matter of fact, it's difficult for me to even make reference to it without quoting from the King James. Little children, parents are bringing their children up to Jesus, and this story is told, or various forms of this story are told in a number of places in the gospel, and they want him to bless them. What a blessing it would be to have Jesus pay attention to your child. And the disciples, of course, are thinking about how busy Jesus is, and children are to be seen, maybe, certainly not heard. They're not going to be the object of attention in the culture at that time. And Jesus says, here's the King James part, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Allow it to happen. Let them come to me." And he's going to say in a number of different occasions, people like this are what the kingdom is made of. Now, in so doing, Jesus says something about the nature and character of children, it seems, doesn't he? He is saying that that to which most of us ought to aspire, they already possess. They do not have the guilt of sin because they have never chosen to be in rebellion to God. They have never chosen to prioritize their needs over his needs. They're not capable of sinning in that way. So therefore, they would not need what John is offering in Matthew chapter 3, or what Peter is offering in Acts chapter 2, or what Philip has the capacity to offer in Acts chapter 8 and other places throughout the book of Acts. Who is baptized? There are a lot of people in the religious world, people who would profess Christ, who believe that baptism is sacramental in nature. In other words, it's something that is administered for the well-being of those who hold this spiritual need, and that they do not have to necessarily need it at the time that it's administered. So a number of religious groups, Christian religious groups, baptize babies, for example. They have an appropriate appreciation for how important baptism is, but they don't have an accurate sense of who it's designed for. They don't want to miss it. They don't want a child to get too old without having experienced it, because therefore, if you believe that those children are possessive of guilt, then you need to go ahead and offer that to them as soon as possible, whether they know it or not. But the Bible describes those who submit to baptism as those who are aware of their need. Certainly, in the book of Acts, we see on a number of occasions households full of people being baptized. And some people have said, therefore, the children must have been baptized too. But that's not necessarily true, is it? Those who were able to process and understand what is being offered to them and understand themselves to be in need of it are baptized. Don't ask me how I know, but you know you can baptize a cat. The scars have faded at this point, but but the memories have not. But you know, if you baptize a cat, there are some things that are going to happen and there are some things that are not going to happen. The things that are going to happen is you're likely to have a fight on your hands. The things that are not going to happen is that there's not going to be any salvific impact of that event. If a person does not need what happens at baptism, it is not baptism. Because what baptism is designed to do is the critical element of its identity. So, who ought to be baptized? And the answer is, those who need what baptism offers. Second question Why? And it's related to this question, obviously. Why should we be baptized? One of the clearest things that scriptures present is what baptism is for. Sometimes it does this directly, and we'll take a look at a passage or two, and sometimes it does it indirectly. For example, in Acts chapter 2, which we've already alluded to a number of times over the previous two lessons on baptism, Peter says in response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "You do this." And even if the second part of verse 38 wasn't there, which describes remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the answer to the question of why baptism is administered would already be present in the context, wouldn't it? If I say, "What do I need to do to get one of these poinsettias here?" And you say, "You need to talk to such and such person about them." Then whether or not you restate, "You need to talk to such and such person so that you can have one of these poinsettias," I know by your response that that's the answer to the question about my getting one of them. When the audience in Acts 2 asks about their salvation, and Peter provides the response that it's necessary to be baptized, we already know the answer to why. It's implicit in the response, isn't it? But of course, that's not all that's present. Peter, as we indicated last time, also tells them what happens when baptism takes place, that we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, we're told that as many of us have been baptized in Christ, have been clothed with Christ. And the mental imagery there is so powerful in terms of our understanding about what happens at that time. The imagery is that God looks down upon us and He sees us accurately for who we are. Guilty of sin, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Deserving of death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. But when we are baptized and are put in Christ, God's view of us is changed by that experience. Now as He looks down to us, He still sees accurately, but He sees a person wrapped up in Jesus Christ with all that comes along with that. We are baptized because we cannot survive being spiritually naked, unprotected, and exposed, lacking the clothing of Christ. You see, it matters why we do what we do, doesn't it? I remember being at camp, and I was a bit of a runt. Some people may have said, I may say that I have not progressed much beyond that at this point. I'm at least taller now. I was one of those kids that got dunked in the swimming pool a lot at camp. I do not recall enjoying that. Okay? It was meaningless to me. The only real purpose for it was to make me look small and unimportant. By the way, it might be something for you to think about next time you're a big guy and want to dunk somebody else. Is that really what you want to say? Is that who you are? Baptism is not just about getting somebody wet. It's about the connection with meaning that is associated with that. It matters why we do what we do. I have been wet countless times in my life. I have been fully under the water countless of times. One time to the point of nearly drowning. A story which I've told at another time, and I'll spare you at this point. But only one time did it mean what it meant when I was baptized into Christ. It was different. Because at that moment, God chose to do something remarkable. It's no accident that last week I talked about what God does when I'm baptized. What God chooses to do at that moment changes my identity, changes the consequences of the trajectory of my life. It's more than simply being immersed. Peter tells his readership in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that it's not just about putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the place at which we request of God a clean conscience, or, depending on how you understand the language there, a point at which your conscience makes that request to God. Why do we do it? Because something happens at that moment, because we want to ask God to do something for us, something that we desperately need, something which will take our sins away, and something which will bring us into the presence of God, clothed with Christ, ready to be lifted up, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, to be raised up to walk with Him in the heavenly places. Something happens at that moment that makes a difference. That's why. How? Can I just confess to you that I've always found this part of the discussion almost humorous? And the reason why is because despite the fact that we use the term baptism in the modern era in a way that can communicate any number of possibilities, anything from sprinkling a few drops of water on the head to pouring water over a person all the way to immersion. We use today in 21st century America in English, we use the word baptize in all of those ways. When I say we, I mean, you know, the larger religious we. But when Jesus and the apostles heard that word, the word which has been transliterated, baptize, sounds an awful lot like that in Greek. When they used that word, they understood it to mean immerse. It's what the word meant. It was not a religious word per se. It's the word that would have been used to describe what happened when you put anything underwater. It was equivalent to the English word submerge. And so the very idea that we might have to talk about how a person is baptized is like asking, how do we dunk someone when we want someone to be dunked? I mean, it's definitionally determined in that way. Only over the last 2,000 years, as there's been some religious baggage associated with the idea of baptism, do we feel the need to qualify what that term means. That's what it means. It means to immerse, to plunge, to dunk, to submerge. That's how we're baptized. One of the things here about Acts chapter 8 that is interesting, and one of the reasons why we frequently go to this to help ourselves understand it, is because the language that is used here describes that process. Luke records what Philip does here and what the eunuch does when he commands the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The mental imagery, you have to work to not understand what's going on here. This is how immersion takes place. Two people go down into water, and then when they finish doing what they're doing, they come up out of the water. I guess, you've seen these things. Now we have videos of the whole thing. I'm pretty sure they weren't shot in real time. But we have video lessons which show Jesus and John the Baptist down in the water, and then Jesus kneeling down and John taking water and pouring it over his head. And that's how some people have pictured this. But again, you have to work, I think, to ignore the obvious here, that a person is baptized or immersed, that's the language that's used here, and that it is described here as something that happens when two people go into the water together and a person is immersed and then those two people come back out of the water together. That's the how of baptism, and it's inherent in the language that's used there. The last question I want us to talk about today is when. When? There are a lot of different reasons why people may ask this particular question. One of them has to do with what we talked about earlier, infant baptism. If you are persuaded of the doctrine of original sin, that all people are born guilty of Adam's sin, I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but that's another lesson. If you are persuaded of that, then of course you would want to administer baptism as soon as possible. On the other end of the spectrum, there is the concern that in Scripture, when you see people baptized, they are baptized because they know some things that lead them to that moment. And so the question then becomes, how much do you have to know? I don't know about you, but in the intervening 45 or so years since I was immersed into Christ, I have learned so much. As a matter of fact, it's a bit like we sometimes talk about in other relationships. My wife and I will talk about we will describe the love that we had when we first got to know one another as hardly love at all by comparison to what we experience now, 36 years later. But it was still love at that time, but it was just not so much of it, not so deep, not so strong, not so powerful perhaps. The same thing I think is true, is it not, of our steps of faith in the sight of God. What I knew about what was going on at that moment is so much fuller now than it was before. I know more about that, but I knew unquestionably that I had sin that needed to be cleansed. I knew without question that I was not the solution to my sin problem. I understood Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and my Redeemer. I understood that at that moment, the sin that I was carrying would be wiped clean and would never be held. I would never be held accountable for those things again. I understood some other things as well. But though there were many of things that I could not possibly have understood, I could not be legitimately immersed for the remission of my sins until I understood those things. Until I understood something about how my faith subordinates itself to the will of God and what He will do at that time. In the New Testament, we see people being baptized when they come to that awareness, when they know what they need to do. Here in the text that we read together from Acts chapter 8, it's the question that emerges from the Ethiopian that prompts his baptism. There's no cajoling from Philip here. There's no pressure put on him. There is a spiritual journey that the Ethiopian has been on. And it started a long time before Philip showed up. But Philip helped to connect him to the what's next part of that. And as he opened up the mind of the Ethiopian to the scriptures and prophecies about Jesus, as he shared things which at that time were not yet in print about how a person makes a response to this Jesus who came to Palestine 2,000 years ago now and sacrificed himself for the sin of mankind. As the Ethiopian became more and more aware of the power of all of that, he asked, "Can I do that? Can I be baptized? Can I benefit from the blessing that's associated with that act?" And of course, Philip's response was, "Of course, you can." Some of the texts indicate, "If you believe, you may do that." In Acts chapter 16, we read a couple of conversion stories. The one I'll point to is the one that's well known. It's the story of the Philippian jailer. Philippian has been an enemy of the cause of Christ. It appears rather inadvertently up to this point. But after the earthquake, when Paul and Silas urged him not to kill himself, there's something better in store for him, he sat and he listened to the things that Paul and Silas had to say about Jesus and about the spiritual world, what he'd only been slightly aware of perhaps before. In culmination of that, the Bible tells us that he was baptized, he and his household, that very night. And that brings us to the other issue of when. One issue of when is, when am I ready for that? The other issue is, when should I do what I know I'm ready to do? And the answer, on occasion after occasion, throughout the record that constitutes the book of Acts, is right now. Right now. This Philippian and Philip didn't organize an appointment to do that somewhere down the line. Philip didn't say, when you get back down to Ethiopia and you're fairly close to the royal swimming pool. They both felt like it was the right thing to do as soon as they found water. The Philippian jailer and his household have heard the teaching of the gospel, as best we can tell, one time. But that teaching culminated in the sharing of what was necessary in order to have one's sins washed away, and they did it that very night. We see that often in the book of Acts. When do you do it? Right now. Whenever right now is. For that eunuch on the way between Jerusalem in Ethiopia, right now was the first time they saw water. For the household of the Philippian jailer, right now was as soon as he became aware of his sin and how it could be washed away. And for you, for me, right now is that same moment. It may be that there's someone in the room right now who for one reason or another either have not really fully understood how important this is, or perhaps you've allowed other things to stand between you and that obedient response. All I can tell you is everything we see in the Scripture suggests that you need to be baptized right now. If you are someone who wants to make a response to God, if you understand why you would make that response, if you understand how to do it, then the only real question is when, and the only real answer is right now. It may be that you have some other need to come to Christ. This invitation song will be sung to represent an invitation that is available to us at any moment. It's available right now. If you need to make some kind of response, either for an initial obedience to Christ or to get help in some other way, would you make that response as we stand and sing together?